We'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
لِأَجْعَلَ مَا يُلْقِي الشَّيْطَانُ فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْقَاسِيَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ لَفِي
That is so he may make what Satan throws in a trial for those within whose hearts is disease and those hard of heart. And indeed, the wrongdoers are in extreme dissension.
Dear brothers and sisters, we are now going to discuss the 53rd verse of Surah Al-Hajj. لِيَجْعَلَ مَا يُلْقِي الشَّيْطَانُ فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْقَاسِيَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ لَفِي شِقَاقٍ بَعِيدٍ So that he may make what the Satan casts a trial for those in whose hearts is disease, and those whose hearts are hard, and verily the unjust are in deep opposition. So, Satan's temptations are as a means for testing the hard-hearted and sick-hearted people, the spiritual sickness, and somehow being hard-hearted. These are usually some suitable grounds for falling into the snare of seditions and temptations of Satan. The satanic plots of the opponents are always used for the examination of both the aware believers and the obstinate disbelievers. And this is why the Holy Quran says, لِيَجْعَلَ مَا يُلْقِي الشَّيْطَانُ فِتْنَةً So that he may make what the Satan casts a trial. But for whom? لِلَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْقَاسِيَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ For those in whose hearts is disease, وَالْقَاسِيَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ And those whose hearts are hard. So, it is really noteworthy and interesting that those in whose hearts is disease, الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ, is somehow consisting الْقَاسِيَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ, those whose hearts are hard. And although being hard-heartedness is a kind of sickness, is a kind of somehow a spiritual sickness, but it has been mentioned specifically and particularly in the verse, so as to emphasize the importance of this sickness in being from among the oppressors. The castings of the Satan, the satanic plots, are only fitna. They are somehow as a trial, and it is really working for those who have the main grounds, the grounds and the best kinds of lands that the fitna and the castings of the Satan grow are the grounds and the hearts of those people whose hearts are really spiritually sick.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Then the Quran implies that the cruel oppressors have abided in a serious hostility and opposition while they are far from reality and the truth. The verse continues saying, وَإِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ لَفِي شِقَاقٍ بَعِيدٍ. Verily, the unjust are in deep opposition. So there is some kind of a sequence observed in this important verse, dear listeners. The main root and the main cause of being the subject of the fitna and the trials of satanic plots is that you are actually hard-hearted and you have a kind of spiritual sickness inside of you. Then you become from among the unjust people, and then you become from among the oppositions. So this proves why this sickness, this spiritual sickness, has been mentioned particularly and specifically inside this 53rd verse. So the previous verse told us that the Almighty Allah is all-knowing, is the all-wise, and of course He will cancel anything that Satan throws in. فَيَنْسَخُ اللَّهُ مَا يُلْقِ الشَّيْطَانِ. But these throwings of the Satan, these castings of the Satans, are here only for the trial of both the good people and the unjust. But there are some believers with whom Satan can contact, but they immediately understand and they banish him. But there are some others that Satan will be always staying with. And this is the outcome of what happens. إِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ لَفِي شِقَاقٍ بَعِيدٍ. The unjust verily are in deep opposition. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program as well. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Don't be saddened by what you see, all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why ends when faith begins?
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
الجنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Was salatu was salamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And of course we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam speaks about the issue of being content, where he says Tarahu qani'atan nafsu. You will see that his soul is in a state of piety. Now, when we say that a person who is pious, you will see that a pious person is one whose soul is in a state of contentment. When we say a person is content, in general we could say that it is it's of two types. One, he is content because of what God has decided legislatively. One, and number two, he is content because of what God has decided existentially. These are two important things that we need to discuss. There's one, the existential decision of God, and there is the legislative decision of God. In both of these things, contentment means to be pleased with the decision of God. When we discussed previously about the issue of the LGBTQ movements, and let's say that the issue of feminism, all these fall into the issue of God's legislative decision that inshallah we will elaborate slightly today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about God's legislative decision, we mean that there are certain things that God has permitted human beings to do, and there are certain types of things and certain limits that God has kept in those things that are permissible. Both things are legislative. So for example, we are allowed to eat, for example, beef. Yes? But there are limits to that. So God says, eat, but وَلَا تُسْرِفُ. Do not overeat. So beef is allowed, but we're not supposed to overeat. Contentment here would mean that you be content by not wasting. You see? You eat beef, but don't waste it. Don't be wasteful. Another form of legislative contentment here, a legislative decision, is that we are not allowed, let's say, to eat pork or, let's say, crocodile meat, right? So being content here would mean that you suffice with eating beef, let's say, and steak, but do not eat, let's say, crocodile meat. Here again is a form of contentment, that you are pleased with God's legislative decision. And that is where also the issue of the LGBTQ movement comes in. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that you are allowed to satisfy your desires, especially the sexual desires, you're allowed, but you have to limit it to marriage between a man and a woman, and even not any woman, a woman who is not your blood relative, let's say, who, for example, is, and with all those qualities that are there in the Sharia. So I need to limit that, let's say, to one wife, or let's say if a person has necessity to four wives and not more, right? And of course, if there is a need for temporary marriage, if there is a need for temporary marriage with its conditions required, then temporary marriage, right? But beyond that, or seeking more in that line, would be lack of contentment. Or even with a person's legal spouse, right? The same thing that comes about food, you overeat, you become sick, right? So with the spouse also, the same thing happens, like satisfaction also would be a problem. So of course, these are things to do with the legislative will of God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to marrying between a man and a woman, now comes to beyond that. Between a man and, let's say, a man and, for example, a woman and a woman, that nowadays these things have happened, unfortunately, in the societies. When it comes to this is also where the legislative decision of God comes in, where we need to limit our desires and our greed. Now, when it comes to greed, a human being naturally wants to satisfy those desires, and God has ascertained certain needs. The moment a human being is not pleased with God's legislative decision and seeks beyond God's legislative decision, he's becoming uncontent. Let's say he's skipping the boundaries of contentment and entering the domain of greed. Now, he may claim that, no, I don't like it, and I'm more interested in this, and I'm more interested in that. Whatever they have their excuses are, the problem here is that the lack of belief in what God has decided for that person. As such, especially for believing people, this is a very critical issue to consider when it comes to these particular types of tendencies that exist in the world of today. The actual answer, therefore, would be to limit oneself from greed. And the problem that exists today is that the world is actually bargaining with people, and it is actually basing the whole system of the political, economic, and social systems on greed. And that is what causes disruption in the society. When you base family relationships on greed, when you base economic relationships on greed, that causes destruction. And that is what we are seeing happening in the world of today. So if a person was to be content with the legislative decision of God, then definitely that would be very good for him, would be a source of progress for mankind, and a source of, upheaval in terms of their good character and their good natures. And let us, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at this moment, that He inculcates the issue of contentment in our hearts, so that we are always pleased with God's decision, with God's legislative decision regarding our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
هو آيات الله في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
President-elect Joe Biden has formally announced many of his cabinet picks, boasting the most diverse cabinet in United States history. So who are these appointees? What are their records? And what are we really going to see from this incoming administration? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Joe Biden, whose campaign was practically dead in the water barely a year ago during the Democratic primaries, is now the president-elect of the United States. Things took a surprising turn when, during the Democratic primaries, several candidates all dropped out simultaneously and pledged their support behind Joe Biden, making the race a de facto head-to-head between him and Bernie Sanders. This Machiavellian move, with Obama making a few phone calls behind the scenes, cemented Joe Biden's status as the so-called frontrunner and saw the race narrow in his favor. Bernie Sanders soon dropped out and, just like he did in 2016, rallied behind the Democratic nominee without any opposition, rolling over and abandoning his grassroots movement of workers without obtaining any policy concessions from Biden. Bernie Sanders supporters and the progressive wing of the party were told once again that they absolutely needed to vote for the Democratic nominee, for Biden, because Donald Trump was an existential threat to the United States and that Biden was somehow the lesser of two evils. The Democratic Party knew it could count on them. It knew it could count on millions of Bernie supporters who had been sheepdogged back into the party. So why bother appeasing the left? Instead, we saw the Democratic Party invite neocon war criminals like Colin Powell to speak at their convention. The formation of groups like Republicans for Biden. Or even worse, the heinous Lincoln Project, a group of neoconservative war criminals from the Bush era like Rick Wilson, Bill Kristol, and Dick Cheney's daughter, making the case for Joe Biden. In essence, the Democratic Party and Biden's campaign tried more to appeal to right-wing voters and Republicans than to the left wing of their own party, because no one was pressuring them from the left. And besides, that's exactly what Democrats are anyway. They are right-wingers. Even policies supported by most Americans, both Republican and Democrat, like universal health care, were frowned upon by Biden. Biden flat out said that he would veto Medicare for All. Just looking at Joe Biden's record, having spent 40 years in Congress catering to credit card companies, to Wall Street, to the fossil fuel industry, authoring the 94 crime bill and jailing scores of young African-American men, helping to start the Iraq War and supporting virtually every U.S. military intervention, Joe Biden even shamelessly bragged about working with segregationists. Despite all of this, Americans were told that they needed to blindly pledge their vote for Joe Biden in order to get rid of Trump. We heard over and over how Americans must put aside their grievances, shut up, and vote for the blue war criminal because he was supposedly different from the red war criminal. In the words of Joe Biden's own wife, voters were told to swallow a little. All of this under the premise that once Joe Biden was elected, voters would be able to push him left. So here we are, months later, Joe Biden has won and been declared president-elect. And already he's walked back several of his campaign promises, including canceling student loan debts and rolling back Trump's immigration policies. Not only that, but he's made several key appointments to his cabinet, many of them familiar faces, old pals from the Obama days. The same people who took the United States from two wars in Iraq and Afghanistan to seven wars in Syria, Libya, Somalia, Yemen, and Pakistan. The same people who expanded the NSA's mass surveillance programs, who sold billions of dollars to the Saudi Arabian regime in order to commit genocide in Yemen. The same people who dismantled the anti-war and Occupy movements. The same people who gave bailouts to Wall Street while forcing millions of Americans out of their homes. The same corporatist criminals and their neoliberal policies who led to Trump in the first place. So while Trump picked a cabinet of crooks who were DC outsiders, Biden also picks a bunch of crooks, but at least they're DC insiders. In fact, this very much pleases the liberal elites and the corporate establishment media. Why? because of diversity, allegedly. Joe Biden bragged that his cabinet is the most diverse in United States history. These appointments have, of course, been lauded and praised by the mainstream media because they mean nothing in terms of structural change and have no effect on the goals of the U.S. empire. The liberal elites and the media establishment can continue to pretend that they celebrate minorities and people of color while oppressing those very same groups, both at home and abroad, under the veil of intersectional, rainbow-colored imperialism. So far, Joe Biden has appointed 7 women to his White House communications team. He also appointed Neera Tanden to head the Office of Management and Budget. This is the same Neera Tanden, Clinton aide, who suggested in an email that Arab countries should pay the United States with their oil for invading them. Biden has tapped Avril Haines as the Director of National Intelligence, a former deputy director of the CIA and an architect of Obama's horrific drone program, which has killed countless civilians across the Middle East. But I guess we shouldn't worry, right? Because she's a woman, and according to the New York Times, she's also a brown belt in judo, a pilot, and turned an old bar into a bookstore. Biden's foreign policy advisor, Tony Blinken, will now be his Secretary of State. Blinken is another familiar face from the Obama administration and a supporter of the imperialist wars on Libya, Syria, and Yemen. He signaled that Biden would continue to use the Caesar Act sanctions, keep U.S. troops inside of Syria, and continue occupying Syria's oil, just as Trump has done. Yet according to The Guardian, these minor transgressions should be overlooked because Blinken can apparently speak French and play the guitar. So I'm sure this will be very appreciated by many Syrians who are currently starving under America's sanctions. Or what about Biden's pick for U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, Linda Thomas Greenfield? An African-American woman who also happens to serve as the vice president on leave to a Swiss mining company called Glencore, which is currently facing corruption charges in the Democratic Republic of Congo. These are just a few of the wonderful imperialists and corporatists that Joe Biden has appointed to his cabinet under the banner of so-called diversity. So joining me to discuss these cabinet picks further is Kevin Gostola, journalist and managing editor at Shadowproof. It's good to have you on, Kevin. How are you?
Yeah, thank you.
Kevin, you've been doing some great coverage on Joe Biden's new cabinet picks. We've been seeing a lot of familiar faces from the Obama days. Is that just a coincidence?
Well, what we're seeing are the people who have the leadership in the Democratic Party, the people who are going to be boosted. That's an amalgamation of Clinton Democrats, and then you have Obama Democrats. These are kind of the establishment factions that have sort of been at war with each other. Well, they've always had a shared interest to suppress any kind of insurgency from the wing of the party that I usually call the Sanders wing or the Sanders Democrats or maybe the Justice Democrats. And so politically, that's what we see happening. And, to be quite honest, the progressives just really don't have much power to match the influence of the Obama Democrats or the Clinton Democrats. And so what you have is, especially when it comes to foreign policy, you have, you know, the weakest of appeals to liberal imperialism, basically. Like, it's the disagreements, the arguments are over whether you're going to have a more humanitarian kind of foreign policy that is still interventionist, or you're going to just ditch human rights entirely and show force and wield it with a kind of iron fist globally. And so what you're getting now is the alternative brand of U.S. empire that Biden is about to put forward. We've had 4 years of Donald Trump. We've seen what that could do. It turned off the entire globe, but that doesn't mean that what we're going to get from Joe Biden is going to necessarily be, you know, peace and human rights.
Speaking of foreign policy and empire specifically, can you tell us a bit more about Biden's new defense secretary? We're hearing praise from the media that he is the first black man to lead the Pentagon.
His name is Lloyd Austin, and he's a remarkable figure because it seems like no matter what in the United States, you can't keep people out of our government who have passed in the Iraq War. Lloyd Austin's is the fact that he was involved in leading the invasion of Iraq, and has boasted about going so quickly from, I believe, Kuwait to the Baghdad city in like a record amount of time. He was able to move forces and go in there and seize Baghdad. And this is his, what he considers to be the most honorable part of his military career, if you read it. And then he pairs it, I think disingenuously, with being involved in the withdrawal of troops from Iraq. However, he and Joe Biden and other Democrats are terrible at how they spin the Iraq withdrawal, because those troops were only, for the most part, removed expeditiously because they were afraid that the Iraqi government was going to start holding U.S. soldiers accountable for war crimes, which was a thing that was a sticking point to a status of forces agreement. So any work that was done to ultimately remove troops from Iraq, first off, I don't see that being like, hey, a tribute to you for removing forces that shouldn't have been there in the first place. It's like, okay, you led this and you know how to remove invaders from a foreign country. Like, great.
Right.
But then there's the issue of the fact that he was at a company called United Technologies that within the last year completed a merger with Raytheon and is now part of one of the biggest weapons manufacturers in the world. There is some truth to the fact that, like, I shouldn't treat him any differently than other Pentagon secretaries. So we've heard that he's a black man, and we should be excited because we're going to have the first black Pentagon secretary in United States history. Okay, but he's also the first black Pentagon military industrial complex leader of the entire world. You know, that's his claim. That's going to be his claim to fame too. And he'll be following in the footsteps of Mark Esper and James Mattis and Patrick Shanahan, who were Trump's defense secretaries, and they all came from defense contractors or weapons companies. In fact, Mark Esper, who he's succeeding, came from Raytheon. So it's as if Raytheon has completely taken control of the Pentagon. Essentially, the revolving door isn't even really a revolving door anymore. It's just a complete pipeline from Raytheon to the Pentagon in order for it to funnel money into the coffers of Raytheon for the bombing of children in Yemen or wherever Saudi Arabia might need us to assist them in the Middle East next.
Kevin, thank you so much for your amazing reporting, your insight, and all your analysis. I really appreciate you coming on the show. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Richard.
We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast by IRIB English Radio.
So, Kevin, what about all these women that Biden has appointed as well? Because the mainstream media is saying we should all be happy that he's putting so many women in key positions of power. However, when you look at the records, Avril Haines, for example, you know, Joe Biden boasts that he has the most diverse cabinet. But what does that mean in this case? What kind of diversity are we really talking about here?
I'd like to give a nod to a journalist who I recently had the opportunity to interview, Roberto Lovato, who has a fantastic book right now on the violence and the interconnectedness of El Salvador and the United States. But he calls this intersectional empire. And that's what we're seeing under Joe Biden, is that we're bringing in all these figures to just have a more multicultural kind of an empire. You know, it's basically going to be an empire that looks like our country. And that's something that people are going to have to confront head on and stop falling for appointing, you know, women or Latinos or gays and lesbians or transgender people. You know, like, without going too far away from, I want to highlight Avril Haines specifically because I think she deserves attention, but without going too far away, there's actually a transgender person who was on his agency review team for his Biden, for the Biden transition. And I couldn't help but laugh because it's a transgender person who's a vet, but it's also somebody who's a contractor for CACI, which was involved in the Abu Ghraib torture scandal, was implicated. So the representation that transgender people are getting in Biden's transition is coming from a contractor guilty of torture in Iraq. That's not representation, I think. I think we have to be clear here. I'm not trying to denigrate any group of people, but I'm saying if you really want representation, you need to be putting more demands on political elites, because what you don't want is reinforcing the white heteronormative patriarchy. And I think, like, it's fair to put it that way, because what they're doing is they're weaponizing you against people around the world. And so you have Avril Haines who's coming in. The director of national intelligence position is what she's been picked to be a part of. And she's significant because she is a John Brennan loyalist. She was at the CIA. She was involved in further entrenching the assassination complex for drone warfare and the kill list. She's involved in, you know, they celebrate her as if, like, she was concerned about international law and she forced them to have a better process and to do more and then just quit killing people every Terror Tuesday with reckless abandon. But what this means is that it just became a more formal part of U.S. government. It was no longer easy to question what Barack Obama was doing. I mean, as he even admits in his latest memoir, he talks about how, like, easy it was to be killing people, essentially. And so, you know, that's what she was involved in. And she came from Palantir, too. She was at Palantir, which is a major security contractor that is implicated in, like, the deportations of immigrants. And the thing that's remarkable, too, is she was at a think tank called CNAS that is funded by oil companies, weapons companies, but it also got money from the Director of National Intelligence, that office which she is now going to be a chair of or running as a director. And then it also received money from Palantir. So it's just amazing, like, when you think about the revolving doors of these people, it's just so incestuous.
So speaking of actually obtaining something substantive, what are progressives getting from this administration and these cabinet picks? People were told that they have to vote for Joe Biden, that he's the lesser of two evils, and once he's elected, you can push him left. Okay, well, I don't see Bernie Sanders' name anywhere on this list. So what are progressives getting exactly from this administration?
The only thing that I think you could say we might gain from a Biden administration is that we won't be bombing Iran. But we also know that we were never going to do that unless the Pentagon changed its calculus, because they've always had their own analysis that says that they would never be able to succeed militarily the way they want to. And so that's always held them back from doing more than just, like, enlisting Israel to go assassinate nuclear scientists or engaging in cyber warfare with things like Stuxnet to just completely dismantle the infrastructure. That's Barack Obama. That's where Joe Biden is going next. We're going to see that kind of hybrid warfare. And so I think people really need to be aware that what we have now with a Joe Biden administration is a ramping up of tensions with Russia, a ramping up of tensions with China. The great power competition is going to be extremely fierce. And then with Iran, like, I don't know what they're supposed to do. The government and all the officials didn't do anything wrong when it came to the nuclear deal. Donald Trump decided to completely scrap it. And then now, somehow, in order to get the U.S. back into it, I'm afraid that Joe Biden's going to force Iran to make some kind of concessions, even though they never left the deal. So why should they have to do it? Like, why should they have to be the ones that give anything up? It should be the United States that gives Iran something in order to be back in the nuclear deal, in order to have this agreement. And so I think you asked the right question, which is, what are progressives gaining from this cabinet when it comes to foreign policy? I mean, look at the bill that just passed for the government that had the stimulus package. It contains funding for democracy promotion programs. It contains funding for more of the intervention and regime change operations in Venezuela. It contains funding for the war on drugs in the Caribbean. It contains funding for helping activists continue to destabilize Hong Kong, just so that they can drive a wedge between China and any other countries in the region that it's trying to work with and cooperate with. And so I'm really concerned here. And then the other thing with these people who are in the cabinet that we have to address is that they're completely hawkish on Syria and favor arms being sent to Syria. And also, you've had situations where the Pentagon's funding their own group that end up going to war with CIA-funded groups. So it's a total satire.
Right. I mean, these picks are total jokes. Pete Buttigieg, a small-town mayor, he's now the transport secretary. The former U.S. ambassador to the U.N., Susan Rice, you know, her field of so-called expertise is predominantly foreign policy, yet now she'll be leading the domestic policy council. What are all these weird picks? Is there something transactional or nefarious going on here, as opposed to something based on expertise?
It's transactional. And let me just disclose that I'm actually from the same hometown area that Pete Buttigieg is from. So I have a little insight into the fact that, you know, as far as his transportation experience, he really has none. But what I can tell you is there's a commuter train that runs between that area. There's a commuter train that runs between Chicago and northern Indiana that now he'll be able to use the same way that Mitch McConnell's wife was able to use as transportation secretary. So you know what this means is that he'll be able to jump to the front of line and get federal grants funneled to northern Indiana ahead of every other part of the United States. So it's just going to be an opportunity for Pete Buttigieg to get the gravy train going and put him in a good spot so that he can run for president again and make everybody feel good that he did a nice job as transportation secretary. Meanwhile, he has no knowledge of these systems. And then you raise the issue of Susan Rice. She couldn't get confirmed in a Senate. She never could get confirmed in the Senate because of what she did in Libya. So what are they going to do? Give her a domestic policy council position, which has nothing to do with her field of expertise at all.
I think it's frankly hilarious that anyone would expect anything different from a candidate who told rich donors that nothing would fundamentally change. We can clearly see that Joe Biden is not only returning the favor to those who stood aside for him to clinch the presidency, but just like all presidents before him, he is catering to the military-industrial complex, Wall Street, and the rest of corporate America. Once again, we see the formation of a cabinet run not by the American people, but by the oligarchy and multinational corporations. Joe Biden may be appointing all these women, women of color, people of color, to his cabinet. His cabinet might be diverse in race, orientation, and gender, but it is by no means diverse in terms of policy. What's the point of having a black Secretary of Defense if he's going to keep bombing black and brown people on the other side of the planet? What's the point of appointing a woman Director of National Intelligence if she helps drone strike and displace other women? You know, if Biden cares about women, wouldn't it have been better to not support the Saudi-led genocide in Yemen that has forced critical essential services and clinics to shut down, leaving scores of women without the necessary medical services that they require? As Eric London writes a few weeks ago, quote, "These servants of Wall Street and U.S. imperialism have nothing in common with the working people of their own race, gender, or sexual orientation. It is class, not identity, which is the fundamental dividing line in American society." This intersectional imperialism is just a facade in order to continue the same brutal policies of the U.S. empire, exploiting workers, killing and robbing people of color, all for the enrichment of the corporate elites. This pandering is an attempt to portray Biden's incoming administration as being more inclusive and diverse, implying that its tenure will be more in tune to the needs of these same minorities. But at the end of the day, these cabinet picks are all part of the same DC clique. They've spent their entire careers serving corporate interests and climbing the political ladder, and the last thing on their minds is serving the needs of their constituents, never mind those of their same race, gender, or orientation. Many people around the globe are rightfully cautious and skeptical about anything changing under Biden, and very conscious of the fact that the American empire continues just as it is, regardless of who is in the driver's seat. It's time, perhaps, for Americans to wake up to that as well. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Thank you so much for being here. So we have been discussing in our previous episode about how we can teach our children to be content with, you know, whatever they have. And one of the things we were trying to do was practice moderation with our children, because sometimes we have to, you know, try and make them content with these small things and try and just not, you know, emphasize or enlarge these kind of, you know, kind of attractions of outside. And as parents ourselves, we have to try and, you know, live moderately so that our children, you know, can learn from us.
Yeah. And also, I want to talk a little bit of israf. You know, sometimes...
So what is israf?
Yeah, israf is extravagance, of course. They don't understand. Children don't understand abstract concepts, of course, like israf. So it would be understood, appreciated deeply. But when one shows it by certain things of how not to do israf, when a person, a child witnesses it, how israf, you know, is not done, and the consequences that are felt by not doing israf. So one way is the israf can be done is like throwing away food for no reason.
Yeah.
Like, you know, sometimes parents feel that this food, we can't eat it again. We have to buy other food and just, you know, like just throw it in the bin or just, I don't know, get rid of it somehow. Instead of that, you know, there's so many uses of this food to make israf lesser.
Yeah.
Or no israf at all. In fact, that's a rule. You know, وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. Allah says, don't do israf, and Allah doesn't love those who doing israf will take away the blessings of the musrif, the people who are extravagant, like throwing away food out of no reason. Instead of that, let birds have them, these kind of foods. Or, you know,
give
eating every bit in our plate.
Yeah.
That's very important, rather than throwing away. Okay, now you can't eat, that's it. No. You should make sure that the child gets his plate in such a way he's filled that he can finish that, even if it be in two small portions.
Mm.
So it's very important that we clean our plates. And there's so many hadiths of not doing extravagance while eating. For example, if you clean your plate, it's from one of the imams, I'm not remembering which imam exactly, but for sure it's a hadith, that whoever finishes each and every morsel in his plate and cleans it, it's like giving a sadaqah in the way of Allah as a golden plate.
Wow.
Yeah, a golden plate, the worth. So that much sawab one is getting out of not doing israf. Eating every bit in our plates, and that can be easily taught to small children, to young children, and they even take pleasure in doing that.
And what about when you see that children will see other children, for instance, dressed very well?
Yeah, I was coming to that.
Okay.
So if the mother, for example, sews and wears the torn out clothes, the clothes that needs to be sewn, she teaches the child that, these clothes, although they are torn, you can still wear them.
Yeah, you can mend them.
Yeah, you can mend them instead of buying a new one. And the child is so quick to learn and observe that even if his socks are torn and the parent wants to get them a new socks and say, then stitch that for me, and I'll wear the same one. So it's like preparing a child that be content. Even if your clothes are torn, we can amend them for you, instead of getting new ones all the time. Or even if, for example, going to the shops and buying clothes for them, we don't have to buy, for example, 5 pairs of clothes for them. If need be, maybe 2. If, for example, it's just one, one pair of clothes, because, like the child feels that, maybe the parents feel that now the clothes need replacements.
Exactly.
Out of any reason. It could be probably child have grown up more, or could be an occasion that is coming up, or things like that. So this requires a parent to do all the planning and inculcate in the child that, look, this what we're buying. And even if, for example, they're buying normal things like going to the supermarket, some parents have the habit of taking 4 things at a time.
Yeah.
Or a whole box of it. Try to be a bit like a content and moderate, that the child comes to know. And even if he asks, why 2, why not 1, then you explain it, because it's maybe a ration for the whole month.
Yeah.
Like, soap items or something like that. So the child knows that contentment is something that is very powerful in life. It'll take a long way. The child won't be greedy. The child will learn how to be happy with whatever he has and what to wish for more.
And then also, they also shouldn't feel like this is what defines them. So we're just going to take a short break, and inshallah we'll continue this discussion after the break. Please stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
So welcome back to your audience to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we were talking about how we should try not to be very extravagant, so that the child is taught to, not want to get too many things that are good, that these kind of things isn't important, and generally not to do so much israf. Unfortunately, when I see a child who is dressed very well and they feel like this is their worth. So, for example, I saw a child who is talking to another child and he's saying, why are your clothes so old? Or why are you? Because I feel like the way they are brought up is in this kind of sense, that once your clothes get a bit faded, then if you wear them, you're somebody low,
Unfortunately. Yeah.
And that's so sad.
And then people make judgments by appearances later on. And it all starts from the parents, how they take the child to places like this, to maybe even see and get exposed to this all this kind of glamour. In fact, it's advisable not even take a child when you know that he can sit at home and you can bring for him all his necessary things that he needs. For example, a girl, if she understands and she's happy with being at home and the mother goes to shop for her, in fact, this child will not even feel like going to the shops and busying herself in these kind of things when she grows up. She'll feel it's a very big burden for her.
Mm.
I've seen such people. that they don't like shopping too much, you know.
They
feel that they'd rather, you know, somebody do it for them. Okay, I'm not saying that the person could grow up lazy and not decide for herself, but when a parent feels that she should decide, make the decisions, then why not? That's bliss.
Yeah, I guess like you should just teach them that when we go out to buy, it is because we're buying the necessities. And then sometimes, you know what, as a parent, you can say, okay, I want to bring a gift for you. What do you want? Maybe then the child will say, oh, I want this or that. Okay, I will bring for you. So just like, and at sometimes they can take the child, but not always. Yeah. Just to show that at times you can come with me.
Yeah, it shouldn't be a habit because this forms the glamour in the heart of a child that this is what, you know, we are judged by.
I can get whatever I want.
Yeah. So people who don't have, they are not good, you know.
Yeah.
They are not important or they are not, you know, likable or things like that. And then there's a very important thing from a young age, how to instill this contentment in our children is to make them appreciate whatever Allah has given us by saying Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah is a very beautiful statement that inshallah I'll talk about it after the break.
So yeah, we're going to just take a short break and we will get back on this after the break.
Ya Muqiya Al-Khayrat, Ya Muqiya Al-Khayrat.
Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
Ya Muqiya Al-Khayrat, Ya Muqiya Al-Khayrat.
Okay, so you're back on IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. You were talking about extravagance and how we should try and instill, you know, thanking Allah.
And I said the verbal Alhamdulillah really plays a great role from a young age, although they don't know what they're saying. But then just to say it would make them, you know, like feel that this is important. Why does, for example, even the mother say it and the father say it, or you know, the mother stresses upon it. Why? Even if it's something that they don't understand the meaning of, they'll ask later on. And you have to appreciate it in such a way that maybe you could talk about it, that if the child asks and is inquisitive, that why do we say this? It's because we are thankful of whatever Allah gave us. After all, everything Allah gave us. They may not realize many things how Allah gave us, but they will accept it all the same.
Yeah.
And you can explain them in the process that, you know, little, whatever they could understand, that how Allah provides for us.
Yeah,
you know?
It's true. I was hearing one of, there were two children who were talking, and one of them was saying, my mommy gave, so the other one's like, no, Allah gave you, okay? Don't say anything. It's Allah who's giving you. Like, it was so cute. It's like, just because of hearing this kind of talk that Allah is the one who's given you, something like
In fact, it's good sign when they say, my mommy gave it, right?
Yeah.
So at least, like, they learn how to appreciate the mommies in the first, like, step. And then it comes later that when they understand, then they take pleasure in saying this, Alhamdulillah. It's a formula that is so complete that Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam once lost his saddle. There's a hadith that, you know, he said, I'll thank Allah in the best way possible. So, you know, the companions thought that, you know, I want to see how he thanks Allah, like must be phrases or something like that. And then he finds his saddle and all companions are looking, what now he'll recite? And he says, Alhamdulillah. He says, that's it. Yeah, that's it. That's the most complete way. You've not left an inch out and you've not said anything more.
Wow.
Yeah, that's Alhamdulillah. It's a very beautiful statement to inculcate in children. And we do that, Alhamdulillah, whilst we're eating. You know, we say Bismillah and Alhamdulillah. Or whenever we get a blessing, we should cry it. We would say it out loud.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
So that it reminds us that, you know, it's not, there's nothing from us. It's all Allah has given us.
Directed to the child. You know, the child is observant, right? So he'll hear. So if you even get something, say Alhamdulillah. This is a very big blessing from Allah.
Yeah.
So learn that to give that contentment that, you know, whatever Allah is provided is actually by Allah's provision. Everything Allah has given us. And all the praise is only for Him. And this message will slowly be inculcated in his heart. Though it will be first in his lips, but then slowly as the smi does, is it teaches the heart to talk and say the words in from the bottom of the heart.
Wouldn't they just, you know, get used to it and it just becomes like a normal thing and they don't really ponder on it?
So that's all part of role modeling, how you portray that.
Okay.
So if you say Alhamdulillah just like that as a habit, then of course they'll also do it the same way. But if you say it like with a thought-provoking way, then they would see how you say it, right?
Mm.
Alhamdulillah is a